A happy Easter, Jonathan.
Happy Easter, Seth. Have you found any eggs lately?
I found a couple, but I think they were for little kids, but I was taking them anyway.
Yeah. I mean, I was just in my backyard, and I found one that was raw, one that was hard-boiled, and one that had like 45 cents in change in it. So I'm still a little disoriented by that experience, but 'tis the season, I guess.
Yeah, I can see why that's disorienting. Let's see if I can disorient you a little more with our what would you do in this particular situation. Would you want to have some crazy experience, but you can't tell anyone about it? Or have the same crazy experience, but no one you tell believes that it happened?
I think I would have to go with not being able to tell anybody, because the idea of having an amazing experience that I get to keep a secret doesn't sound easy, but it sounds easier than never being believed again.
You know, I was leaning toward having the experience and not being believed, but I'm like, man, I wonder, the more I think about it, I think, man, I wonder if, like, you would start to doubt yourself if you just kept telling people about something that happened and they just kept being like, no way, that did not happen to you.
And that's called gaslighting, Seth.
Yes.
So, yes, would I rather have a secret or be gaslit for the rest of my life? I'd rather have a secret.
Yeah, I think I'm with you. I think I changed my mind. I'm going to keep the secret.
Yeah.
I don't know if you convinced me, but I came around to your side.
And honestly, I thought you were going to reorient me with our question, not attempt to disorient me further. So I'm glad that I survived that experience.
You did.
Are there lots of secrets and or gaslighting in the scripture passages for this week?
there's a very famous instance of someone not believing what they're told.
Yeah. Okay. Let's get into it, Seth.
In this second Sunday in Easter, which I'll be honest, I was really thinking about this as the first Sunday, because I forgot that Easter Sunday is the first Sunday in the Easter season.
I've also heard it called the first Sunday after Easter.
Yeah. So, and that makes more sense to me somehow.
Sure. But the first Sunday of the Easter season is Easter Sunday.
Yes.
So we are now heading towards Easter 2.
Exactly. And heading toward Easter 2, just like you were saying, we start getting texts about, like, what does it mean or what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus post-resurrection? Like, what does it mean that Christ has been raised from the dead? So our very first reading is from Acts. It's chapter 4. It's only a couple verses 32 to 35. And in it, the disciples are basically living in a commune. They're selling everything that they have. They're selling their land and their possessions, and they're taking the money and they're putting it in a big pot, and they're like all living off of it together. So we see maybe a little glimpse of what it, you know, what it could look like to be a follower of Jesus. Then immediately after this in the psalm, we get this another really short psalm. And it's like a celebration of community, basically. And then, as I sort of alluded to earlier, our gospel reading is the story of doubting Thomas. It's John 20, verses 19 to 31. And I was just thinking, you know, mostly about Thomas's need for physical proof. And I was thinking about the way that that probably echoed people's desire for proof, you know, later in the first century, even into the second. But then also there's this little expression after Thomas pokes Jesus' side and sees his hands. He declares, "My Lord and my God." And I just can't help but think of that as like what might be some really early creed. Mm. Or at least it's John and, you know, what's sometimes called the Johannine community, this community that's following John or some way connected with him. it's this group like starting to identify like what's central to them and who they see Jesus is, and that their expression of my Lord and my God puts them sort of at odds with the other contemporary Jewish groups and maybe even other Jesus following groups at the time. So we have some great texts about community, about sort of what it looks like to live in a community. And I guess that's the question I'd love to talk about a little bit. It's like what early communities do to define themselves. So that's my first question. And then I have this bigger question that's not only how do early communities define themselves, but then how do you keep what made that early community so attractive and vibrant and alive? How do you keep that going over time? And I wondered if maybe some of these texts had something to say a little bit about that. Sorry, I just threw those two big questions on you. But do you have any thoughts about anything that I just said? You can start wherever you want. I mean that.
Where do you want me to start, Seth?
I cast a wide net, and you can start anywhere in the net you want.
Well, I'm sticking with your question about the vibrancy of community and how that's sustained. Because certainly in the literal aftermath of Easter, the disciples and those with them, those that were following Jesus, had strong motivation based on recent events to move in the direction that they were moving. And I think that's important to remember, that they are strongly moved by something that is earth-shaking and world-altering in the resurrection. They're not just coming together and deciding this on a whim, but as the story goes, this is their response to seeing something that is totally upending everything they thought they knew about the world. Their proximity to that moment is going to continue. You're never going to be as close as you were a second ago or a minute ago or a day ago. There's an inherent dynamic in there that is related to the change that feels inevitable in many or any community experience that we have. There's the sayings about how it takes about every 7 years that every cell in your body has been replaced, like regenerated and is replaced, leaving skin cells that I don't want to think about all over the place. Well, in that, it's like, are you the same person that you were, even though everything about you is different and everything about you is consistently changing? I mean, think about, Seth, the communities that you're part of or the church that you're a part of or any group that you've been a part of for a long period of time. Is that group the same now compared to a month ago or a year ago or 5 years ago? Change is a constant. And I think that communities' reactions to preserve the life of their community is often to reject and resist change rather than embrace it. So I don't know that I answered your question about how you maintain vibrancy in a community and energy in a community, but I have seen a lot of communities that have leaned into security and consistency and the pursuit of power and comfort over the vulnerability of being in true community and what that can mean for space for welcome and inclusion and advocacy and justice. I mean, my goodness, we're part of the predominantly white mainline church in the 21st century. Of course, we've seen communities not be so vibrant anymore.
I really appreciate your point about communities that have always been changing. Maybe slowly start trying to reject change. Like all of a sudden it's like, hey, whoa. Like now, that change is too big. That change is too much. I mean, maybe the inherent challenge is not to let that change scare you. I mean, I think like in one sense, I'm thinking like of companies as an example. Like when new companies crop up, they're like, they're changing all the time. Like there's only like a couple people and they're hiring new people, and they're like redoing their strategy, and they're shifting focus, and they're like, and then when they get so big, you know, these big companies, like, they can't do that at all. It's like, if they want to enter a new market, it's like years of prep, and all these people have to sign off, and it's just like this slow moving mass. So, like, maybe, you know, at some sense, if we can, if we can keep, if we can try and at least embrace change again and again and again and again, like, it at least keep these communities more nimble, maybe, to be able to change when they need to.
Yeah, Seth, you're exactly right. You know, there's a lot of research around organizations and institutions that document kind of this life cycle that, you know, communities exist in different ways. I think your example is a perfect one. You know, the ways of operating as a startup are totally different from the ways of operating as an established tech giant. And we're seeing that too, that these huge organizations that were once entering to like break the marketplace and break the industries they're a part of are now the ones that are trying to hold on and trying to not be broken. But we don't have to get into all that. I went through this training related to coaching and helping support the organization of churches called Simplified Accountable Structure, which in the long run just allows for churches to not only kind of reorganize themselves and still be in compliance with our Book of Discipline in the Methodist Church, but also to operate in a way that is just documented to be a much more effective space of leadership. And so one of the ways that they encourage coaches to start working with churches is to use this resource developed by Reverend Dr. George Bullard called The Life Cycle and Stages of Congregational Development. And I'm not going to go through it all, mostly because it's visually represented and we are in an audio medium, as I still am learning to describe. But essentially, it talks about the four components of an organization, especially in a church setting, are vision, relationship, programs or ministries, and then structure. And so the life cycle is described as, you know, it starts just with this vision. As a new church plant or a new ministry or a new organization of any kind gets started, they're started by a vision. There's a compelling vision, but it might be isolated. And so then you start building relationships and get more connected. Then you start developing the programs or the ministries to help, you know, sustain the work that you're doing. And then you start developing structures to help yourself like thrive and organize yourself around ways to engage with the community around you with central support. But as all of those things begin to fade, and as you lean into more things or lean into these other stages, what ends up happening is the churches that are at the end of their life cycle, the only thing that they have left is structure. And I'm thinking about that in the context of, again, thinking about going back to the Acts 2 church. I mean, what did they have but a deep vision of what Christ was offering and relationships with one another? They didn't have organized curricula for the children in their midst. They didn't have, you know, mission trips to go out and, you know, convert people elsewhere. They're like, no, we're here. Our children and our eldest are at the table together, learning from one another, sharing with one another. And there's a newness to that that is energizing and exciting. And I see a lot of folks in that space trying to recapture what the early church was bottling and selling, so to speak. But we don't live in the same world in so many ways. You know, Christianity was not even a relevant term, because Christianity is a term associated with power and empire and domination. They were following the way of Christ by sitting at the table and being together. So the vibrancy of community came from their connection to and energy from that vision that they had experienced directly. That was a long foray for a relatively short example, but...
No, I thought that was really helpful, Jonathan. And I think we can link somehow to this picture in the notes for the podcast
or in the show notes. I can see if I can find an article or something related to it too, to help with that.
I really appreciated this example because this is the first time I'm encountering this life cycle. But it strikes me as correct that at the beginning it's so much about vision, and like you were saying, there's no structure. Very, very little. And like maybe that's one thing we need to think about in our churches. It's not that we don't have any structure, but that we have to at least retain the vision. And I think that sometimes the vision takes a backseat to the structure. But like, how can we hold both of them, right? It's a constant challenge in the church. It's like, okay, we have this and we have this. We have vision and relationships and programs and ministries, and we have structure, and somehow we have to juggle all of them without dropping one or holding on to one too tightly. So I'm not sure I have the answer, but at least we have a direction to go.
I've been thinking some lately, partly because I do a lot of this in my studies and in my work, but I've been thinking about what we measure in the church. And I think the modern appeal to numbers and size is so drawn to the book of Acts. There's so many kind of throwaway lines about, they did this one thing and then 5,000 people joined what they were doing. Like, oh, holy smokes. And we strive for that. We strive for growth, and increasing our scale is the only metric of success. And some of the conversations I'm having now and some of the convictions I'm starting to develop is I don't know that we can measure the church's success, at least exclusively, by gathering information from those who are already in the church. I'm much more interested in hearing from the folks in the neighborhood or the community or city hall to say, hey, this church is supposed to stand for this, or claims that they stand for this. You don't go there on a regular basis. Have you seen them do that? Because those are the moments of witness that transformed the church in Acts too. It was not the slow accumulation of power and maintenance of internal systems and processes and programs. It was simply being and building relationships in the community, and being open to offering signs that whatever was going on here was real and captivating. And you just can't capture that by the number of butts that are in seats on a Sunday morning.
I've railed against those so-called SMART goals. What is it? It's like specific, measurable, attainable. I was going to say...
You're doing great.
There are. I was going to say... realistic, but that seems like attainable.
There are a few different words that you can use.
Relevant, and it's like time bound or something like that. How'd I do?
The R and T are the ones that get tossed up a little bit more.
But okay.
Yeah, A and R kind of get close together, but you're pretty much there. It's like, is this something that I think the big ones are specific, measurable, and timely or time bound too, just to have these goals related to help you drive productivity more often rather than build community. Those things aren't necessarily in conflict with one another, but I think they are more often than not.
Like I said, I just don't think that that's a very helpful sort of paradigm for the church, like especially measurable. Like even the specific ones, it's like, I think what it looks like to be to follow Jesus in like a living, vibrant, active community. Like, how can you make that specific? It's going to look different for every person and every congregation and every setting of their life. And even the time bound or like timely one to me is like, I don't know. I just think like the church, unlike most businesses, the church just has like a timeline that's just so much longer. And I guess there are maybe boundaries to some extent, like, you know, our mission's not going to be, we're not doing this program for 500 years, but like what, churches and what Christians can do is just like such a long process to try and like limit or have a deadline never made any sense to me. So anyway, all that to say that the SMART goals, I think, are better left to the business world than the church. Because they're not fundamentally, like you were saying, they're not fundamentally about relationships.
And I'm torn because I'm operating in the leadership and the leadership education space so often, too. Like, I'm operating with theories that were designed for that same world, too. And so trying to break some of those ideas out of the framework of CEOs and profit margins can be challenging at times, especially to apply it and learn about it with students who are not interested in doing that kind of work. But I get caught up here, though, Seth, in thinking about how we keep leaning on structure to drive us. And I'm talking about us in terms of our denominations right now. And I know I'm thinking about my denomination a lot as in from the time this episode comes out, just a few weeks from now, our global delegation will be gathering in Charlotte, North Carolina for the 2020 General Conference, which has now been postponed. For three times, is now meeting in April in 2024. And I'm hoping that though there are systemic and policy things that need to change, that I hope do, I hope there is a compelling vision that is portrayed for what may be next. And not just thinking that if we pass this church denomination legislation, that the church will be fixed. And I think, again, coming back to this text, I know we've been really sticking to this Acts text today, but it's just resonating with me a whole lot. I just wonder about what those disciples would feel about seeing what the church has become. Yeah. Like, I think just spending like 15 minutes in the year 2024 might just break them entirely. Similarly to us spending that amount of time, you know, in the year 30 CE or something along those lines. It just all feels so disconnected. And yet, I see and read passages like this one and still find something compelling about the community that can be offered, even if it's hard to see most of the time today.
Like, it tells us maybe what the church was like historically, but I think it also might tell us like what it's like at the very end of time, too. In some ways, it's the model and the goal and like what's inevitable, I think, for the church in the at the very end of time, right? Or maybe outside of time. It's like, I think that that's what it'll look like. The goal is just to make it look more like that now. Jonathan, will you pray with me?
I'd love that, Seth.
Risen One, with shouts of Alleluia, we celebrate your triumph over the forces of death. Grant us who have not seen your pierced hands and your wounded side the faith to believe in your resurrection and the assurance that you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.